All right. Tonight, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Daniel. We left off in chapter 5. When we begin reading this chapter 5, I think that most people who have had any background at all as far as Bible study or Sunday school, whatever, probably are familiar with this story. But to me, it's a very, very instructive story all the way around. I don't think it can ever get old in a sense that it really has some profound spiritual applications for all of us. This story basically unfolds where King Belshazzar throws this big, huge feast for his gods, and as a result, they have the handwriting on the wall. So we're kind of familiar with that, but I just before we begin reading it, it says time and again that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But actually, Belshazzar, he was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But it was very, very, I think, common in those days to refer to yourself as being the son of somebody who was important. Like, for example, how many times have we read in the Bible that it says that Jesus is the son of David? Right. Well, we know that Jesus was actually like 14 generations or so removed from David. But he's referred to time and time again as being the son of David. Well, in this particular chapter, Belshazzar is referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, which he really is his grandson. I just want to point that out because when we get towards the end, there's something that needs to be emphasized to show the fact that this is true. Yeah.
Is that a common thing they use to show lineage or something? You're the son of, it's just to show where you're from.
Yeah. Right. I mean, you know, like I said, I mean, you can see that in the scriptures time and again, where somebody is referred to as a particular son, but they're actually their descendant.
Right.
It was just a way of making reference to that. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, bronze and of iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you, or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams and explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems that were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and that they might read this inscription and make his interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give the interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourselves or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished to elevate, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was the wild donkeys. And he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand your life is your life breath, and you, your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this is an inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him, and now he has authority over the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Med received the kingdom about the age of 62. Okay, we read it all the way through because obviously you just get the whole theme of the story before we go back and break it down a little bit. Like I said, I think people are familiar with this story, but to me it still has profound spiritual significance. And I think even especially for today, not just for individuals, but for our nation and for all nations for that matter. But there's a theme that continues to run through this book, especially the first half of this book. And that's that it's almost like you see God in all of his patience and all his long-suffering and all of his mercy. But there comes a point when he goes, just like he said to the waves, thus far will your proud waves go and no further. And it's like he will allow man to go so far in his arrogance and his defiance and his self-will and his rebellion. And then there will come a time when God says, okay, that's it. You're finished. You're through. And he did this to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's done this to nations, he's done this to individuals, he's done this to people all throughout history. And I think that our nation is on the very threshold of finding ourselves in the same predicament. Let's just back up to the first verse. It says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of a thousand. Now this particular feast, apparently this was a feast for the gods of Babylon. But keep something in mind. His city was under siege, and it had been under siege for around 3 months. This is what the historians have concluded. But the city itself gave this man a very false sense of security, because I've mentioned this before as far as the archaeological discoveries as well as some of the findings in regards to Babylon. Now, I don't know if the numbers or the figures are completely accurate, but according to a lot of scholars, that the city itself was exactly 15 miles square. In other words, it was 60 miles in circumference. It was surrounded by a brick wall that was 87 feet thick, and it was 350 feet high. Now, some Some critics believe that the wall was probably more like 100 feet high. Well, whether it's 100 or 350, you know, it was quite high. And it was surrounded by this molten water. So, in other words, if it's 87 feet thick, I mean, you could drive 4, 5, 6 chariots across abreast. And so this obviously gave this king a real false sense of security, didn't it? Because what army was going to be able to get in there and destroy him? So he's throwing this big party. When in actuality, if he had any common sense at all, he would have been wearing sackcloth and ashes. Mm. Don't you think? Mm-hmm. I mean, not to me. I mean, he's being attacked. But he figures he's secure. I'm telling you right now, this country is being attacked. And even though there are people that are going back to church, I mean, I've heard that a lot of churches are packed. I know I've seen them. This past Sunday, the church was hard to find a parking place, which is a good sign. But there's an awful lot of nationalism or patriotism that's springing up. People, you know, have flags all over their house or their cars or their lapel or something. But I don't really sense any national repentance. Okay, now it'd be great if there's a lot of individuals that repent, but I don't see us as a nation repenting, and I kind of think we're kind of sliding back into a very dangerous position, because 3 weeks ago when this happened, you know, George Bush declared that we're at war and this is war, and he gave the Taliban an ultimatum, and it's kind of, you see a kind of progression where it's gone from a war to a tragedy, to a disaster, to an incident, and maybe next year from now it'd be something that just happened, or maybe, you know, everything. You can see that the impact is beginning to lose that force that woke us up, and I'm afraid that we're going to do the same thing that we've done in the past. We're just going to be like one big giant, just you know, belch a little and roll over and go back to sleep, and I mean especially spiritually. So when you see a situation when you got a man who feels secure in a city that's surrounded by this massive wall, and there was something like 250 towers that were, you know, much higher, elevated much higher than the wall itself that surrounded the city, you get the impression that this place could never be overrun. And that's why he's out there having this big, huge party. Well, for so many years, the United States has been in a position where we have been looked at ourselves as being a superpower, that nobody has ever attacked us on our own soil, with the exception of Japan during World War II, and that they attacked our military on Hawaii, and Hawaii wasn't even a state, so in a sense they didn't attack our homeland at that time. Well, this is a totally different ballgame now. We are living in a much, much more dangerous world now than ever before, because we're dealing with an enemy that has no rationale. When we were dealing with the communists, for example, they were always predictable, because they would always put human life before ideology. In other words, during a Cuban Missile Crisis, you know, Khrushchev backed down. Why? Because he put human life above the ideology. But if it had been this group of extremists, there would have been no backing down. There would have been, they would have put the whole world into war. This is where we're at now. I think that, you know, the past 35, 40 years, this country has turned their back on God, and this country has gone out of its way to defy God. Just like Belshazzar does here, it says that they're all drinking, they're partying, they're carrying on, and then what does he do? He says, go get all the cups and the utensils and the plates and stuff that were used in the temple. And they were supposed to be used only by the priest, and they were supposed to be used for the honor and glory of God. Well, he's not bringing out the utensils from the temple because he's all of a sudden short on cups and plates and glasses. No, he's doing this out of arrogance, out of defiance, showing that, hey, their God is nothing. Our God is everything. Our gods of what? Wood and hay, wood and silver and gold and precious stone, this type of thing. This is what they were honoring. Mm-hmm. So he's gone out of his way to defy God. And I'm telling you, this country has gone out of its way to defy God in a multitude of ways. We don't have to, you know, list them all. But, I mean, if you just look at the mockery that we have made of God and his laws in our courts, in our judicial system. Hollywood can hardly come out with anything that doesn't somehow blaspheme God, ridicule the laws of God, the morals of God, or try to make Christians look like something worse than these Muslim fanatics. I mean, we see what's been going on here. Look at what's happening to our schools. They become killing fields. They become institutions of ignorance and stupidity because it's just flooded and gutted with people who have no respect for God. They are running the show, the media, Hollywood, and these politicians, these judges, these lawyers, and we have defied God. This is the situation we're in. I mean, that's why I say there's such a parallel here, because it says here, look at this verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them, and they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and iron and wood and stone. I mean, in a sense, we're doing the same thing. In the USA Today, I don't know if anybody had seen that article, but it was in the money section. And in that money section, it shows how, since the attack on the World Trade Centers, how people's priorities have changed. And they have, where it used to be, their job and their career and this and that and the other thing. Well, it's changed. Now, on this list here, before the attack of the Twin Towers, they have career first, the heart second, wealth third, health fourth, family fifth, home sixth, God seventh, and country eighth. Now, after the attack, they've got it listed here. Family first, heart second, God third, health fourth, country fifth, home sixth, career seventh, and wealth is number eight. And I just thought it's kind of fascinating that still we're not turning to God. This is my point that I've been trying to emphasize since the day that this happened, is that my biggest fear is that the only thing we're going to end up doing is giving God lip service, and there's not going to be a national repentance. Now, it's great if we have individuals who are coming to the Lord and are repenting and turning from their evil ways and whatever. But call me a cynic, a pessimist, or whatever, but to me, there's not much difference between a pessimist and a realist. And I just really don't think that there's going to be a national repentance. So now we're out there, talking tough, and we're supposedly out over there going to make a big splash, or, actually we're going to war. But I do not believe for 1 minute God is with us. I just don't. Because we haven't repented. In other words, take a match to our pornography, ban all abortions, and really begin to seek God's face and His will in our lives, and turn from our wickedness. When we do that as a nation, now sure, there's always going to be individuals who are going to defy God, but if we do that as a nation, God will be with us, and I think that we will be successful in rooting out the world from this evil. But we're not repenting, so therefore, I can't see God going with us. And I know just from Scripture that this thing is going to really escalate into something extremely ugly. And it's going to really be the catalyst or the springboard that's going to launch us into the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. Whether it be 3 weeks from now, 3 years from now, I'm not sure. But all I know is this has brought us to a whole new level, hasn't it? And I just wanted to read. I was surprised. This was actually printed in the B. Actually in a B. I just was, and it was kind of very close to the letter I wrote, but he used a different text. This guy's name is Brad Denny from Granite Bay. He says, the Bible in Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 7 says, quote, "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord not caused it?" Let me read that again. "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord not caused it? Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing His plans to His servants, the prophets." That was the unquote. That's what it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 6 through 7. He goes on to say, "Israel as a nation has turned its back on God, and the priests and the leadership have become corrupt. The people would only give God lip service. God then raised up the prophet to confront the people and warn the people that God's judgment was coming unless they turned from their evil ways and turned back to God. America is in the same situation today. Over the last 40 years, we have allowed abortion, sexual immorality, divorce, pornography, drugs, idols, and so on to become part of our society. We must turn back to God in repentance so God can heal our nation. But if we only give God lip service, that is to call out to God, and there is no change in our hearts against our sin, individually or as a nation, God will not listen. I thought it was a very good article. I'm very surprised that the Bee had printed that. But we're talking here about the city of Babylon. And it says in Amos, when disaster strikes a city, has not the Lord caused it? Okay, he's allowed it for a very definite reason. And that you can see the obnoxiousness of this Belshazzar. In other words, he went out of his way to defy God. And I think that this country has gone out of its way time and time and time and time again to defy God. We've kicked him out of every place. You know, we've kicked him out of our schools, and look what happened just the other day. Kids are being raped right there in a schoolyard in the high schools. What was it? Laguna Creek.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And then it says here in verse 5, suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hips joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. You know, he saw this hand, and it said it's opposite a lampstand. So it was in a position or a place where it could be seen in the light. This hand beginning to write this message. And he saw it, and I guess everybody else became very aware of it. Because all the music stopped, and all of a sudden they're seeing this handwriting. And they knew immediately this was supernatural in its origin. But what's kind of interesting to me is that this Belshazzar becomes overwhelmed with fright. He becomes pale. His knees begin to knock together. He's probably trying to hold onto a table or a post or, you know, a wall or something to keep from falling, because he's just overwhelmed with fright. But he doesn't know what it says. Mm-hmm. It could have been an advertisement for something. You know, he doesn't know what it says. But he's overwhelmed with fear. Why do you think that is?
His own sense of guilt.
His conscience. It's conscious. The Bible says something like, the righteous are as bold as lions, and the wicked are flee when no one is pursuing them. In other words, he finds himself in a situation where all of a sudden he goes from this arrogant, haughty, defiant, you know, monarch to this weak-kneed individual who's trembling in fear. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't even know what the message says. But his conscience is smiting him to the point where he just knows that he is guilty. And it really, it overwhelms him. And here, this is a human hand. Okay, it's divine in its origin. Okay, it just shows up as a human hand. Now, whether it was God himself who wrote it or he had an angel write it, it was supernatural, but it was a man's hand that he saw. Mm-hmm. And what's significant to me is when you go and you read in the book of Revelation, you read the book of Daniel about the great white throne judgment, which we're going to be getting into in a few more chapters. That, to me, is going to be one of the most awesome day in the universe. And that to me, is going to be such a dreadful day. Because all the people who have been damned will be standing before God to be judged. And they're not going to be seeing a man's hand writing anything on a wall that's ambiguous. They're going to see this all-consuming fire. They're going to see this great, huge, white throne, and the person who sits upon it is on fire, and everything around is on fire, and the fire is flowing from his throne room like lava, and myriads upon myriads of angels are ministering unto him, while all this massive sea of humanity stands out before him, and he sits in judgment over them. And these people in there that have been so defiant to God, I mean, people like the Anton LaVeys who have just, you know, blasphemed God day and night. People like the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis and all of these people are just going to be white with shock. Their knees are going to be trembling. I mean, to stand before this all-consuming fire. And the people, especially I think of these university professors and all these liberals with their cockamamie foolish notions, they're so proud, they're so arrogant, they're going to be standing there, you know, wishing that he could find some crack, some crevice, some hole that they could slip into and become non-existent. Because to stand there in front of this all-consuming fire is going to be the most terrifying, frightful thing imaginable. Because here, Belshazzar is overwhelmed with fright, and all he sees is a man's hand, and the message there, he doesn't even know what it says. And then it says, And in verse 6, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began to knock together. And the king called out aloud to his conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Now here he brings in these same old fools. Okay, the conjurers, the ones who practice black magic, the Chaldeans were the kind of the chief of the magicians. They were kind of versed in all of the arts, black arts, whether it be astrology or foretelling the future. Of course, the diviners were the same things. They were fortune tellers. None of these people had any real power. The devil's power is very limited, and these people might be able to flim-flam a few people with some of their magical tricks or, you know, some of their so-called insight, but they're no match when it comes to doing something or to finding the truth of what really is very, very important. Okay, so he none of these guys show up, but also in that verse 7, the last part of it, he says, I will make him the third ruler in the kingdom. And my point was this. Belshazzar's father, his name was Nabonidus. He was still alive at this particular time, because even critics of the Bible say that, they've dug up inscriptions and, records to show that when the Medes and the Persians overran Babylon, that Nabonidus had surrendered peaceably. But you understand something. There was two rulers. Belshazzar was the ruling king. His father was basically retired, but he was still considered to be a ruler over Babylon. So it was, he said he'd make Daniel, or whoever could interpret this writing, the third ruler over the kingdom of Babylon. Then he says here in verse 8, says, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. And, you know, when nobody could read the inscription, now it gets even more frightful. And there's an old saying that knowing your problem is half solving it. And you see a situation where you don't know what's happened, that's far worse than, let's say, knowing the facts. Any example, like when Caleb, you know, fell asleep at the wheel, told his car, I mean, we get a phone call, he's been in an accident, car told, and it's like, we're not there, we're not talking to him, we're not seeing the situation, just the unknown grips you, like, oh my gosh, what's happened, is somebody else involved in this and that, you know what I'm saying, we just don't know. So not knowing makes the situation even worse. So these guys couldn't interpret it, so now it's compounded his fears and his anxiety. And then he says here in verse 10, it says, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Now, this queen, I don't believe it's his wife. I believe it's his mother that walks in, because his wives and his concubines were already there. But his mother had got word of what was going on, and she came in. And verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your fathers, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, and explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Interesting thing about what seems to be suggested here. When Nebuchadnezzar was ruling, Daniel basically became one of his right-hand men. But when Nebuchadnezzar passed away, his son, Nabonidus, or whatever his name is, took over and kind of phased Daniel out. Didn't really look upon him, didn't really rely upon him as being one of his close advisors or administrators or one of his wise men. And so he kind of like just faded off into nowhere. I mean, he just wasn't, he just didn't hold any position of prominence because this guy, the king doesn't even know him, hasn't met him personally. So he kind of like just got rid of him. One way or the other, Daniel became obsolete. But he wasn't obsolete as far as God was concerned. God still had a mission for Daniel. And not only was God going to continue to use Daniel in an administrative position at this point, but he's going to continue to use him when the next king takes place. It comes onto the scene, Darius. So sometimes, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but sometimes it may seem to us that God has put us aside, or God has finished using us, and that our best days are behind us. But in a sense, you got to look at the situation with Daniel. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said that sometimes God will take his servant and take him aside and just say, "Hey, sit down there." And sometimes he said that a man of God will actually make his greatest progress when he's standing still. And sometimes God will really use us when we don't feel like we have anything left to be used. And here you see a situation where Daniel looks like he's finished. And yet God has a lot for him to do yet. And he brings him in this particular situation, even though he's been set aside by the present administration. Then he says here in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts and for yourself, or give your rewards to somebody else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him.'" Daniel, you can see in Daniel, he really doesn't have the kind of respect and admiration for this guy that he did for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar certainly had his faults, but Daniel, you could tell there was an admiration that he had for Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar, with all his faults and shortcomings, he was a good ruler. And you could even see that in the last chapter when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel was very, very taken back about telling him the dream, because he really didn't want it to happen to Nebuchadnezzar as far as being given the mind of a beast, because Daniel admired him. But you can see there's no admiration here for this guy. He can see this guy is just a blasphemer. This guy is just tramples all over God's glory, and so he has no respect for him. And he says, "Well, just keep your gifts. First of all, the gifts that we're going to give will be given to him from a king that's already, you know, his kingdom's already bankrupt. I mean, what does that mean?" So it says in verse 18, "O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from the royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified." And he basically is summing up, you know, for him, just the type of person that he is, just the kind of punishment that he deserves. It's interesting that in Psalm 2, This is what the psalmist says. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now you see what Belshazzar has done? Well, this is the same thing with so many of these nations today, and even in our own country. Let me read it again, because how many of the people in our cultural elite today, and when I'm talking about cultural elite, I'm talking about the politicians, the judges, the lawyers, the entertainment industry, all these people who are in positions of power, and like the media, all these types of people. It says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The kings of the earth, the media, Hollywood, politicians, lawyers, judges. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed is Jesus. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Anyway.
Where did you read that?
Oh, that was Psalm 2. Okay. So you see, the nations of the world are just like this Belshazzar so much. It's like they won't give him the time of day in many respects, but they can't draw their next breath without him. This is the thing that really galls me when I see so many of these arrogant people who are forever, putting down God or God's people or the things of God. They couldn't draw their next breath without him. And this to me, it's just so such a height of arrogance and pride and downright stupidity. But an interesting thing is that Daniel goes over what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you knew all this, but you still were hell-bent on your defiant ways. You knew what happened to your grandfather. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how God humbled him. And you knew all this, and yet you still act like this. Mm-hmm. You know, here's the thing. It says that this hand was writing opposite this lampstand so that everybody could see it. And sometimes people want to argue the point about, you know, accepting Christ when they say, well, what about the heathen in Africa, the pygmy in Africa, or the aborigine in Australia, or whoever, who hasn't ever heard of the gospel? Well, we are told in Romans that they will be judged on the basis of how they responded to the light that was given to them. And that's how God's going to judge men who have never heard of the gospel. But you see, Belshazzar was given a lot of light here because of what happened to his father, right? And he saw this handwriting with this light upon it. He was given light, but he rejected the light that was given to him. And consequently, why would he expect more light when we reject that which was given to us? That's how we get more light, is by responding to the light that's given to us at first. And the more we respond, the more light that will be given to us. This nation has been given incredible light, hasn't it? Just incredible spiritual light. It's just amazing. You can almost find a church on every corner. You can go to almost any bookstore and buy a Bible. You know, you have the freedom to worship, and you have the freedom to gather like this. I mean, we have been given enormous light. But what have we done with that light? I'm afraid that we are bringing a tremendous judgment on ourselves by the way we're responding to God's light. Remember what Jesus said to the people of Capernaum. You know, he told them very plainly that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for them. Because the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, they're going to rise up on that judgment day, that great white throne judgment day, and they're going to say, hey, Lord, if you were around during our time, we would have repented. We would have acknowledged your miracles and who you were, and we would have repented. But he says, as it is, you people in Galilee, you people in Capernaum, he says, you're given all this light, but you're not repenting. You're not turning from your sins. Well, how much light has this country been given? You see, it's only going to bring more and more condemnation upon ourselves. So when he talks about Belshazzar here, having known what happened to his father, and yet he still acts in this defiant way, hey man, he's just cut his own throat here. So then he says here, verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, from God, and his inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the inscription of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. So it says mene, mene. In other words, what it's saying is numbered, numbered. The fact that it's twice He could have just said it once, but he did it twice, showing that it's a done deal. It's going to happen immediately. Meaning, meaning. In other words, numbered. And then they say, tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. So numbered, deficient. And then pires. Pires is actually the singular form of euparson. That's why, you know, there's a change there. It says, your kingdom has been divided. So the pires means divided. In other words, what he read there on the wall was numbered, deficient, divided. That in Babylonian, that's probably what it would have said. That's what they. But what does that mean? Numbered, deficient, divided. So Daniel comes up and says, your days have been numbered. And the fact that it's twice numbered means that it's immediate. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen this night. Okay, numbered. And then he says, weighed. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You know, that's going to happen to each and every one of us. We are going to be weighed in the balances. I mean, the Bible says very plainly, even for Christians, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be weighed. Our works will be weighed. I mean, we told in Corinthians, it says, be very careful how you build. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble. He says, because every man's work is going to pass through the fire. And if it passes through the fire and it survives, you will receive a reward. And for it to survive, it has to be, what we do has to be done in a sense that it reflects silver and gold and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. Because wood, hay, and stubble will never survive the fire. But the precious stones will. And I'll give you an example. Jesus himself said, if you give even so much as a cold glass of water in my name to the least of his brethren, you've done it for him. It will not lose its reward, is what he says. So if we do things out of love for God and service for him, then we're building out of silver and gold and precious stones. Anything else that's not done out of love for him, it's done out of self-seeking and the wrong motivations, or it's done, you know, this type of thing is wood, hay, stubble. It's never going to pass through that test. So we're all going to be weighed. Our works are going to be weighed in the balance. And, you know, just pray that they're not found wanting. Anyway, he says that meaning, tekel, parson, or pires, basically means divided. He says the kingdom is going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And they were the ones who got together and they surrounded the city. And when they overthrew Babylon, they didn't overthrow Babylon violently. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that even 3 days after the king had been slain, a lot of the people in the city didn't even know that the city had been taken over. So it's never had that violent overthrow that the prophets have foretold that it's going to have. And as a matter of fact, Babylon was still around during the times of the apostles, because Peter wrote one of his letters or epistles to those who to the church in Babylon. It's never had that violent overthrow. Now the river, the Euphrates River, didn't run through the city of Babylon. It ran off to the side. And what they did is they actually dug a huge ditch and put a fort in the river itself to divert some of the water to go underneath the city and into that moat. So the water was coming, it would come from the river, go underneath the city, and go out the city and go back to the main river, to the Euphrates River. But what the Medes and the Persians did is they dammed up that portion of the water that was diverted. The water ran dry, and they just walked underneath the walls of the city. And it's been historians say that they also managed to bribe some of the gatekeepers, and they let some of the soldiers in. Now this is what happens to a nation that forgets God. Is God allows them to fall from within. They got enemies from within and without. Mm-hmm. Look at this nation. People have just been flooding in here from all over the world. And how many people have been coming in here who are bent on destroying us? Anyway, he says here in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders and clothed Daniel with the purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Med received the kingdom about the age of 62. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to read about how, you know, basically Daniel was then put in another position of prominence with the new king. So, I mean, God wasn't finished with him, even though, I guess, for a number of years, Daniel probably figured his ministry was over. But he had a lot more to go. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Was he about 70 at that point?
He probably was, because Daniel is believed to live quite an old age, probably something in his 90s.
Okay.